The main text that I'll be using, preaching from today, are from the book of Romans, mostly from chapter 6. If you would like to begin turning there to follow along, we'll be reading it shortly. The cross, for most of the history of the church, has been the most recognizable symbol of Christianity. We're surrounded by it here. Rightly so. What was the common form of execution in the Roman Empire is now an image that encapsulates the core of the Christian faith. Where it was on a Roman cross that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, died. This was the crucial turning point in history. It's that point to which the Old Testament was looking forward to and to which we look back. According to Peter, in his sermon before the multitude in Acts chapter 2, the death of Christ on the cross was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was not an accident of circumstances. God planned this. He had purpose for it. What purpose? Well, it's a big purpose. It takes about this many pages to explain it, so we'll just be looking at a facet of it, really. But by looking at a few passages in the book of Romans, we'll see why Jesus was sent to his death and what benefits accrue to us from that. So first, I'm just going to read one verse from Romans chapter 8, which would be verse 3, and then go back to chapter 6 to read more. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. First, Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then go back just a couple pages to chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless us in this time, that you would bless us as we enter into your word. I ask that you would allow us to get the real meaning from it, and not read into your word anything that's not there, but receive from it that which you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, in order to understand what benefit the death of Christ is to us, we must first understand that because of our sin, we were condemned to death by the law. We are in a position that needs benefit. Now, the law of God is perfect and holy. It's a reflection of God's own nature. He's the unchanging standard of righteousness, and he must maintain his justice. It would be a denial of his justice if he just forgave sin and swept it under the rug without any kind of punishment for it. Now, the attributes of God all hang together. If one is compromised, then they're all compromised. And so if his justice is compromised, then his goodness would be compromised as well. We need God to be good to us, to be merciful, and so therefore we need him to be perfectly just. But because we are sinners, we don't want justice. So how can we have it both ways? Well, we're not going to find the solution to this problem in the law. The law only condemns. With our fallen natures, it stirs us to sin more. Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 5, "While we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And then verses 9 through 11, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law tells us what holiness looks like, but it gives us no power to achieve that holiness. The law condemns us to death, but it does not free us. Indeed, the law rightly handed us over to sin and death, so that we were enslaved to sin and death. Now, it's important to understand that because of God's justice, death reigns over us in our natural state. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, Paul describes the unregenerate sinner as not only being under death's rule, but as also completely opposed to God's rule. He wrote, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So this is a dilemma we're in. We're condemned to death. Death reigns over us. Sin reigns in our mortal bodies. But there is a solution. It's not the law, but there is a solution. And that's found in Romans 8, verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." The law cannot save us, but God can. And save us he did when he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In the death of Jesus, the justice and mercy of God kissed each other, as the penalty for sin was paid for fully by Jesus Christ. Our sin was placed upon him and was truly punished and atoned for. It was at the cross that God condemned sin in the flesh, that as it was punished in the person of Jesus Christ, so that it would not be punished in us. And from this, it should be evident that the death of Christ was necessary. The wages of sin is death, not merely suffering. Therefore, it would not do if Jesus only humbled himself by taking on flesh and living a rough life. The blood from a pricked finger would not avail. No, the very lifeblood of the Son of God was needed to take the place of our lifeblood. And by virtue of his divinity, he had the power to pay this penalty to the full and still take his life back again. And he did pay the full penalty when he suffered the full wrath of God on the cross. All the terrors of hell came upon him in those dreadful hours of suffering that he hung on that Roman cross, ensuring that his sheep would never suffer under that eternal curse. Paul wrote in Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." One theologian wrote of this curse of being hung on the cross, He wrote, the victim of crucifixion was a castaway. There was no room for him in all God's wide creation. Suspended between heaven and earth, he was the embodiment of the judgment that there was no place for him on earth among men, and no room for him in heaven with God. Well, if that's the case, it's no wonder that before it was finished, Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it look like to be cursed of God? Jesus became a curse for us. What does that mean? Perhaps the best way to see it is in light of the blessing of God, the one pronounced on God's people in Numbers chapter 6. Verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The blessing of God is one in which he looks upon a person in love, bestowing all good to them. The peace he gives is not merely a warm feeling in the bosom, but it is shalom. War with God is ended. He has laid down his arms and has become our friend. So conversely, to be cursed of God would be the opposite of all that. It could be read this way. The Lord curse you and cast you out. The Lord look angrily upon you and be cruel to you. The Lord turn his countenance from you and give you misery. That is a curse that belongs to all of us. But for those who are united to Jesus through faith, that curse is taken away. So because of this, Paul could write, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. By his death, Christ redeemed us. He freed us from our bondage to sin and death. He did not bear the wrath of God against his own sins, for he had none. In his suffering and death, he bore the wrath of God against the sin of men from all nations. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then a little later, Peter added, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, because the death of Jesus is so necessary for our salvation, the Bible gives us the assurance that he was truly dead. It records his burial. We confess faith in Jesus, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and buried. And by his burial, we know that he was truly dead. Many skeptics try to come up with excuses for the resurrection of Christ. Well, he wasn't truly dead. He swooned. It makes me think of the Monty Python dead parrot sketch. He's not dead. He's only sleeping. Well, the Romans were very good at killing people. They didn't make mistakes. No one lies in a tomb wrapped up tight after suffering Roman crucifixion and just walks out moving a massive stone. No, he was dead. And he was dead for us. Now, at this point, a practical question should be addressed. It's one that has arisen in the minds of many Christians who have suffered the grief of seeing a loved one die. It may be a question that's plagued you at some point, which is, since death is the penalty for sin, and Jesus paid the penalty by dying in our place, then why do we, Christians, still die? Now, sure, our souls are spared the torment of eternal death in hell, and we know that our bodies will be resurrected to glory, but the fact remains that we still must undergo the often painful and frightening experience of physical death. Why? Why can't we just be translated straight into heaven like Enoch and Elijah were? Well, this question has been asked before. Some writing about 450 years ago tried to provide an answer. They said our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and passage into eternal life. So our death is not an atonement for sins. It's merely an entrance into eternal life. Well, this still doesn't precisely answer the question. But really, as far as I can find, neither does the Bible. And so we must simply cease our inquiries where Scripture is silent and accept by faith that our all-powerful and loving God has his good reasons for why things are the way they are. However, the Bible does give us some insights into our death, and to which that answer I just gave alludes. First, it's important to note that our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. Jesus satisfied for our sins. And God will not punish the same sins twice. Our sins are forgiven, so our death has no atoning factor. Our suffering has no atoning factor. Now, the unbeliever does suffer death as punishment. But for the Christian, death is transformed into something else. And there's even an element of grace in our deaths. It is one way of which we share in all things with Christ. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Well, now, certainly death is a form of suffering. So therefore, it is granted to us for the sake of Christ. Now, I don't totally understand how that's a benefit. But nevertheless, I must accept it by faith and know that it is not punishment. Now, often when we're put through the crucible of suffering, we'll treat it as a sort of Protestant purgatory, claiming that, well, I'm just getting what I deserve. I'm being purged of my sins. And by thinking this, we probably think we're being quite pious, declaring that God is righteous and giving us what we deserve. But this is actually far from glorifying God. It's a lack of faith in the perfect satisfaction and atonement of Christ. Now, certainly, God is displeased with our sin, but we must understand the difference between punishment and chastisement. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And God does often use suffering in this life for growth. But he sends suffering to the unbeliever as a foretaste of more wrath to come. But for Christians, death is the last step in our sanctification. Though we are new creatures and freed from sin's reign, as we'll soon see, sin still remains in us. Romans 8:10 says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." Our spirits are alive because of Christ, but we still carry this body of death, as Paul would elsewhere describe it. Now, before we were converted, we had no struggle with sin, not really, because our sinful hearts were in agreement with our sinful flesh. After regeneration, though, we face the struggle of daily putting our sin to death. But when we die physically, that struggle will come to an end forever. Then our glorified spirits will be with Christ, waiting for the day of resurrection. We'll be reunited with reborn, sinless, glorious bodies. I'll be talking about this some tonight. And so thus, in Philippians 1, Paul speaks of death as gain, for then he would be with Christ. And so this joyous aspect of death is only because of the death of Christ. As one writer of old called it, the death of Christ is the death of death. It was at the cross that the sting of death was removed. Christ put death to death. And so, therefore, death for the Christian is an entrance into eternal life. In a very real sense, we entered eternal life at the moment we believed, when we were justified, born again. But we do not enter it with finality until the resurrection, when we will enjoy it with body and soul. Nevertheless, our death is a major milestone, if you will, a huge upgrade in status as we spiritually enter God's presence with no sin as barrier. However, we do not need to wait until death to be freed from sin's reign. That is a present benefit that we enjoy due to the death of Jesus. So now, all that's introduction. Let's go to Romans 6. I'm just joking about the introduction part. Romans 6, 5 through 12. See what the Lord reveals about being freed from the reign of sin. Verse 5 says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There is an inseparable link between our past justification, our present sanctification, and our future glorification. It's all part of a golden chain, like seen in Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It all hangs together. And undergirding all of this is the fact that we have been united to Christ so strongly that his death is our death. So much so that verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with him. And what this means is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That master which ruled over us has been put to death. And so it follows that we're no longer under his control. Paul speaks in verse 7 as if it's a matter of common sense that death frees us from the ownership and mastery of sin. It's as if this relationship is one of till death do we part. In fact, Paul would use a marriage analogy in chapter 7. There he was speaking of our relationship with the law, but as we've seen, they're often somewhat synonymous, the effects at least thereof. There, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, he wrote, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Moving forward, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. So sin was lord over us so long as we, in the old man, lived. But the old man died with Jesus on the cross. Who we are now is not who we were. We were made new. Sin has no right to rule our hearts as it once did in our old man, because we are not that old man anymore. Back to chapter 6, verse 8, Paul speaks with a certainty about our condition, and this ought to fill us with assurance. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Our death to sin is permanent. We will no longer be under its rule any more than that Christ should die again. For having died with him, we will live with him. And living with him, our new life is as permanent as Jesus' life. How permanent is Jesus' life? Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so, as intimately connected with Christ as we are, we can know that we will never suffer spiritual death again. We will never be under the dominion of sin and the law's condemnation. And after all, as verse 10 says, the death of Jesus was once for all. His new life and ours in him is lived to the Father. And this naturally leads to an application for us as believers. In verses 11 and 12, we are exhorted, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Jesus lives his life to the Father, and so should we. When sin comes along telling us to do its bidding, we can resist and say, "You are not my master anymore. I do not have to obey you now that I have a new master. I live for God." And when we do sin, we need not despair as those without hope. Rather, we repent and remember that we are dead to sin. Jesus owns us, body and soul, so we will not be condemned. Now, don't be surprised when you do sin, though. I'm not teaching some sort of perfectionism. As Paul makes clear throughout the book of Romans, though our inner man has been renewed, we still live this life with a body of death. Herman Hoeksema summarized Paul's teaching by saying, "To be dead to sin does not mean that sin is dead in us. To believe otherwise," he says, "is sure to result in bitter disappointment." Yet the old man really is dead and buried, so we can begin to live unto God. Now, it's important to note that all that we do, the living unto God, is based upon what God has done for us. We do not strive to slay the sin in our lives and then consider ourselves dead to God, dead to sin. No, first we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Before we're able to keep sin from reigning in our mortal bodies, we must be acted upon by God. Now, in our struggle to obey God, we don't always feel dead to sin and alive to God. Sometimes we enter stages where we are very aware of the sin that remains with us. But fortunately, our eternal life is not dependent upon how we feel, but upon what God declares to be the case. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin because God has declared us to be so. And so therefore, we ought not to be weighed down by the guilt that Jesus died to free us from. But this doesn't mean we go on sinning carefreely. No, we ought to seek to put sin to death. As Christians from previous centuries worded it, we are to mortify sin. We must not use grace as a license to sin, because that would show that sin is still our master. If you think that grace gives you permission to sin, then you do not understand grace. As James points out in his epistle, our claim to faith in Jesus is justified by our deeds. However, we do not need to despair when we sin, because we have been set free by the love and death of Jesus. That is, we've been set free if we have been united to him through faith. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you from the penalty of sin, then these benefits that I've talked about do not apply to you. You are still dead in sin, and the wrath of God hangs on you for eternity. Now, you may not feel dead to sin. You may not feel like God would send you to hell. But again, the truth is not determined by your feelings. Truth is found in God and in his word that he has delivered to us. And so I would implore you, if you do not believe in Jesus, to listen to that word now and come to him and be set free from the penalty of sin. Contemplate the death of Jesus as it's recorded for us in the Bible. See there the Son of God suffering the full wrath of the Father, so that it could be said that hell came to him on the cross, and cling to the Son of God, who died and was raised, and know that nothing remains to be done to deliver you forever from the torments of hell. And for those of us who are in Christ, as we struggle to become more and more conformed to the pattern of godliness, do not be discouraged, but find fresh strength in the cross daily. Go to the same cross, because our hope is not found in how well we are doing, but in how well Jesus has done. So feast upon him and be strengthened. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then Brian will lead us in another song. If you want to come and make public a profession of faith or a dedication of your life to God in some fashion, please do so. I'll be happy to talk to you. I'm sure there's others who would also love to talk to you. But even so, even in the pew, on a car away from home, any time, but as long as today is called today, make sure that you belong to Christ and that his death benefits you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all that you've done for us, particularly in sending your own Son to die the death that he did, to become a curse for us and to suffer your wrath so that we would not. We thank you for this great grace that you've bestowed upon us. And I ask that if there is any here who is unbelieving, that you would touch their hearts and draw them to your Son and bring them into his sheepfold, where they will know eternal life. I ask that you would forgive us, Lord, for when we do not trust in you and your Son as we ought. Lord, grant us fresh grace daily in our struggle to put death to sin. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.